And our text today is Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, 20 through 26. And he, that's Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Okay, let's pray. Ask God for help, for a lot of help. Oh, Heavenly Father and Almighty God, as we turn now to this text in Luke chapter 6, as we think about the blessings and the woes that Jesus pronounced, that as he helped people, as he tried to help people to think differently about the world and about eternity and about reality and about reality as you see reality. Oh God, help us to see that here today as we read through these words, as we think about these words, as we think about what Jesus said here in Luke 6. Oh God, Jesus said in John 15 that without him we can do nothing. And that is so true. And it applies to all of our lives, whether we know it or not. It applies especially to reading and interpreting and understanding and applying your word, which is what we seek to do here today. We want to hear from you. We want to learn from you. And we want you to change us for our good and for your glory. And we trust that you will do that now by the power of your Holy Spirit as we work through this passage in Luke. I thank you for your promises and that you fulfill them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wish I would have had weeks to prepare for this sermon on this text. The opinions and interpretations and the issues are many. It's not that many words, but there's a lot here. Who are the poor and who are the rich is not as black and white as we might want it to be. But reality is we don't have weeks. I just had a week to get ready, and that's how it is every Sunday. That's just the way it is. So we're going to go with what I have here. First, several people asked me last week how the sermon on the plain, which is what this is in Luke chapter 6, says Jesus came down from this mountain to a level area, to a plain, and then he delivered this sermon. How does this sermon differ from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Was it the same sermon, just in a shorter form in Luke? For brevity, when I refer, as I talk for the next few minutes, about when I refer to Matthew's sermon or Luke's sermon, I'm really referring to Jesus' sermons in Matthew and Luke. It's not that Matthew preached a sermon and Luke didn't preach it. It's just their recording of the sermon. In Matthew, Jesus, in fact, you should look at that a minute. Jesus spiritualizes things. In the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he starts out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's referring to people who are in poverty in their spirit, who realize that spiritually, when it comes to terms of God and his righteousness and coming to God and being accepted by him, we have nothing on our own. We are in utter poverty. We are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that and who acknowledge it and who come to God looking for relief of that poverty. For theirs, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. He also does it with the hungry. In verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst not just who hunger for food or thirst for water to quench their thirst, but who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for doing what God wants done, for doing what is right according to his standard. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that, for they shall be satisfied. So in Matthew, Jesus spiritualized the poor and the hungry and some other things. He doesn't do that in Luke. In Luke, he just says, blessed are the poor and woe to the rich. He doesn't spiritualize it. In Matthew's sermon, Jesus deals extensively, and if you've read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you can't help but notice, he deals extensively with the Old Covenant law, with the Old Testament law. It's a major part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. In the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke chapter 6, he never mentions the law. It doesn't come up. It's not there. Some people think because Luke is really, the Gospel of Luke is directed at Gentiles, not Jews. And the law, I'm going to go on a limb here and say the law does not apply to Gentiles. It was for the Jews, for the Jewish nation. Matthew's Beatitudes, those blessings in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew's Beatitudes only contain blessings. Luke's Beatitudes, our text today in Luke 6, contain four blessings and four woes in a one-to-one correlation with each other. There's a woe for every blessing, a blessing for every woe. They're parallel, but opposite. They're meant to be understood that way. Matthew's sermon is a little over three times longer than Luke's. Matthew's sermon deals with a broader range of topics, though there are a few topics in both sermons, such as loving your enemies, forgiving others, not judging others, giving to those who beg from you without looking for qualifications. He talks about specks and logs in one's eye and how to deal with that. He talks about trees bearing good or bad fruit. Those are images, metaphors for how we live our lives and how we're supposed to live our lives. While Matthew's sermon did not have woes corresponding to the blessings, like Luke's does, there are ominous warnings or even threats throughout that sermon, with an especially frightening warning just before the end when Jesus said, I'm pausing so that you hear this. When Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that note, both sermons end with a strong warning to do what Jesus says and not just hear his words and ignore them or not do them. And he illustrates that with the two men who built houses, one on a foundation of rock and another on sand. Well, that's our introduction. A little background or overview of this passage in Luke, these Beatitudes or these blessings and these woes. These blessings and woes are ascriptive, as one commentator, or several actually, describe them. They're descriptive is what that means. They're describing what is. They're not prescriptive. Jesus is defining reality. He's explaining how the world really works. What is the new reality and how God sees and determines reality? This is how it is, not what you should do necessarily. When Jesus says that the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted are blessed, he's not exhorting people to be poor, to be hungry, to weep and cry their eyes out, or to be persecuted. He's telling them that God, who sees and knows all, there's nothing that slips by God, nothing. God sees them and knows their plight, their situation, and that in God's reality, they are actually blessed. contrary to conventional worldly wisdom and thinking. What does it mean to be blessed? What does blessed mean, or blessed? The Greek word is makarios. Makarios means to be happy. It means privileged, fortunate, favored. Good things are in your sphere, in your realm. You are these things, whether you know it or not. It's a word that in the Greco-Roman world, the world at that time in first century, and even in our contemporary world, is usually assigned or ascribed to those who have the things, the earthly visible things that people tend to associate with earthly happiness. Money. Many people think money can buy happiness. Possessions. A nice house, maybe several houses, a secure job that pays well and doesn't demand too much, in fact, is quite enjoyable. Power, especially political power, abundance, a lack of need or want. For those people, by all appearances, who have those things, life seems to be going well. They appear to be blessed. When Jesus declares or assigns blessings and the woes to two groups of people, the poor and the rich, he's declaring that happiness, favor, fortune actually have nothing to do with one's earthly circumstances in this present age. He's trying to get people to think differently, to think rightly, to think biblically, because that's how God thinks. It's a major undertaking to change how people think. It's a process that takes years, if it ever happens at all, and really only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does woe mean? We talked about what blessing means. What does woe mean? How serious is that word? The word is ouai. It's kind of cool. It sounds French, but it's Greek. Ouai. At least I think it sounds French. I don't really know French. It's an interjection. It means woe, like the ESV translates it, or alas, or how horrible it will be. Horror, disaster, calamity is coming. In our day, we might say, in my vernacular at least, I would say bummer. Bummer for those who are rich. Bummer for those who are hungry now, and so on. Woe to them. Blessings and woe. Another question we need to ask is, who is Jesus talking to? Seems to be kind of important. He's addressing someone. Who is he addressing? Who is or are the you in each blessing and woe? The Y-O-U, the you. Blessed are you and woe to you. I'll tell you right now, it's not an easy answer. The yous are plural, and they're sometimes stated outrightly in the Greek text, and sometimes they're implied, but they're always plural. So he's talking to groups of people. Well, who was there that day? Who was there when he delivered this sermon, which was different than Matthew's sermon, two different sermons, and just because they have some of the same content doesn't mean that Luke took Matthew's sermon and chopped a bunch of stuff out and put it in his passage. It's very likely, in fact, almost certain that Jesus repeated himself on a number of occasions because he's talking to lots of groups of people. So who was there that day when he preached this short but powerful sermon in Luke 6. Well, there was a large group of disciples. We know that from the previous passage where he chose the 12 apostles from a larger group. So there's a large group of disciples there. There's the newly appointed 12 apostles. There's a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him. A large region of that area, people came to hear him and to have him heal them and cast out demons and so on, but they came to hear him. But then in Luke 6, verse 20, it says, the opening verse of our text, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, so now it sounds like, okay, he's speaking to his disciples. And that's interesting because he's speaking out woes as well, which tells me that even disciples need to be careful and pay attention to what he's saying here and to evaluate their lives. But then at verse 27, right after this passage, he says, "But I say to you who hear," in other words, everybody who's listening to what I'm saying, Jesus says, "Do these things. Pay heed to what I'm saying." There were a lot of people there that day, and he was speaking to all of them. Definitely to his disciples, but to people who were not his disciples yet, some who would be eventually, some who would never be. He's speaking to everyone. These words are for everyone to hear around the world in all times. He's also, and we just get this right from the text, obviously, I think, he's speaking to those who are poor and those who are rich. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are rich. Wait. Woe to the rich. That's what happens when I go off script. Hey, did you hear what he said in that sermon? Blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich. There we go. Okay, but who are they? The poor in general? Or the poor who also happen to be his disciples? Some interpreters want to make that distinction because it fits in their systematic theologies or their the structure that they have, the framework that they have of belief. But Jesus doesn't seem to make that distinction, at least not here in this text. There's nothing in the text that seems to distinguish between who are the poor and the rich, other than that they are either poor or rich. Except perhaps the fourth blessing, which brings Jesus himself into the equation. What is Jesus doing here in these verses? Why did he say these things? He's sifting, like you would sift flour, for example, or something else, a cat's litter box, for example, if you have a litter box like that. He's sifting, he's dividing, he's causing division among people, as was prophesied of him in Luke 2, verse 34, by Simeon. In the temple in Jerusalem, when Jesus was still a newborn baby, he was about 40 days old, if I remember right, and Simeon prophesied that this baby would divide Israel, essentially, and cause division, and here he's doing that. And John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 3, verse 17, when John said that someone was coming, after him, someone was coming whose winnowing fork is in his hand, his tool that he uses to separate the wheat and from the chaff. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That someone John spoke of is Jesus. And he's beginning the process of separating the wheat from the chaff. He's sifting, dividing. He's causing division. It's not something we often think of when we think of Jesus. Jesus was a really nice guy. He was a friendly guy. I think he was. But he also spoke words of division. Jesus' message was not popular then for some people. In many places and churches today, his message would still not be popular, sad to say. Have you ever heard a sermon promoting the virtues or blessings of poverty? I don't think I have. How about a sermon declaring the dangers of wealth? How many so-called Christian authors, speakers, or counselors who give quote-unquote biblical advice on finances and budgeting and investing actually promote Jesus' message of giving what you have away rather than hoarding it for yourself? His message of selling your possessions and then giving the money to the poor? Or his message of not laying up treasures on earth but sending them ahead to heaven where they will last forever? Those kind of books don't sell very well, I don't think. Or they wouldn't. I don't know if any have been read or written. Oh, there's a few out there. there has been, between the Old Covenant and the New, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there has been a fundamental shift from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Several weeks ago, at the end of Luke 5, Jesus was comparing the Old and the New, and whatever the Old and the New were, and we talked about that and throughout a few different options of what they were, what was clear is that there was a very distinct difference between the Old and the New. In the Old Testament, there was, or there seemed to be, a correlation between earthly possessions and being blessed by God. If you had wealth, if you had a comfortable life, if you had lots of stuff, if you had what the world recognized, you had it made, that was seen at times as blessing by God. And there is a sense where it can be. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man, then he wasn't, but then he was again. I would not want to go through what he did to that extent to arrive at where he arrived, but that's two examples of two people in the Old Testament, two notable figures who were blessed by God with much visible, tangible, earthly blessings, if you will. But now Jesus is changing that way of thinking from the old to the new. That's done. That old, it's gone. And like Hebrews says, it's fading away. Jesus, wants people, his people, he wants you to start thinking differently about possessions and treasures and what is truly valuable, about how and where we exert our time and energy and resources. And ultimately, he's driving at a change of heart, a different value system. And changed hearts are visible in how lives are lived. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Thorn bushes don't bear fruit. Luke 6, verse 45, the good person, Jesus said, out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Ultimately, Jesus is concerned about people's hearts. But you can't separate a person's heart from how they live their life. You just simply cannot do it. You can try. And people try a lot, but ultimately it cannot be done. Okay, this question, who are the poor and who are the rich? This is really what I wanted weeks to study and prepare for, to deal with this, because it's not an easy question. It's not an easy answer. If you Google that question, which I did, if you Google it, you'll get many different answers from people and websites with different ways of determining what it means to be rich or wealthy, different formulas, different value systems, different ways of evaluating this. And just on the first page of Google's results, like every result, I think it was 10, they all had a different, slightly different or very different way of stating or figuring out what it means to be rich. There used to be a website called amirich.something. org, net, I'm not sure what it was. It's not there anymore. I looked for it. But it was unique. And I saw it like 10, 15 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. And you could plug in your annual income, whatever it was, and there was this spectrum across the top of the page, and it would put you in a percentile. And if you put in, how do I say this, poverty level income in America, whatever that is, I didn't look that up, but whatever that is, 20, 30,000 a year or something, maybe 40, we'll just stick with 20, you would still be in the upper 90th percentile of wealth in the world. That's, I don't know, that's a lot of weight to bear, really, I think. But having said that, I mean, that's where we are now in the world. Almost every society throughout history maybe not every, but almost every society throughout history has had a disparity, an unequalness of the distribution of wealth, goods, and resources. Even socialistic or communistic societies or economies, they fail because people are greedy. It's not just the modern world. The Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago and that, or thereabouts, give or take, the Roman Empire had many who were very poor. We call them the peasantry. And there were those who were very rich, the nobility. And there were those in between those two extremes. But bring it back to the modern world. Do you have a car? Do you have a car that runs and allows you to travel great distances in a short amount of time? Millions of people in the world do not. They don't. One of my favorite books is The Hunt for Red October by Tom Clancy, the first book that he wrote, which launched him into his career as an author. And in that book, a Russian sub defects, the officers defect, and they bring the crew along with them. Of course, you can't just like tell them to leave the sub and it wouldn't work. But eventually, the crew are in America. They were taken aboard an American ship, Navy ship, and brought to America for a period of time before they were shipped back to Russia, or the Soviet Union at that time. And while they were here, they were driven around in buses and given tours. Now, this is all fiction, but it could very well happen. But they were given a tour of the area around Washington, D.C., and the people who were speaking to them were saying, a lot of people have cars, but they don't drive them because it's easier to take a bus or a train or something like that. And the Russians are thinking, that's ridiculous. If I had a car, I would be driving it everywhere, which is kind of what teenagers tend to think. And maybe people in their 20s. And anyway, but the point being, many people in this world, millions of people, don't have a car. They don't have a motorcycle or basic transportation. It's a luxury item. Do you have running water that is safe to drink? Can you turn a tap? Can you turn a faucet and clean water comes out and put into your cup or your coffee maker or whatever? At least 700 million people in the world do not have that. Have you ever run out of food? Like legitimately run out of food, been hungry, like really hungry? Many people in the world do not know where their next meal will come from, if it will come at all. You have a house or apartment or other permanent shelter that has electricity, water and sewer, heating and air conditioning, perhaps even internet and cable TV? Many people in the world do not have these things. In fact, there are people, might be hard to believe, or maybe not. There are people in Spearfish who don't have those things. There are people living in their cars here in our town, living in tents, in a campground or out in the national forest. You don't see it. Those people tend to be invisible, but they're here. They're here. I was told a few weeks ago that other countries in our world, especially third world countries, look at America and declare that we Americans are all rich compared to them, and therefore we obviously cannot be Jesus' disciples. I think I got that right. And that's something that we need to process. We need to think, and hopefully you, as you leave here today, you're thinking about these things. Compared to third world countries, countries like America or the European countries are obscenely wealthy. Not just wealthy, but obscenely wealthy. But even in countries like America, like I just mentioned about Spearfish here, the spectrum of the distribution of wealth or resources is very, very broad. There is legitimate poverty even in countries like ours. Back in 1994, I took a wrong exit driving through Chicago, and I ended up, I think it was on the south side, and I saw people living in cardboard boxes on the sidewalks. So to say that just out of hand that all Americans are rich, well, that's not quite true. More importantly, how does Jesus and the Gospel of Luke define poverty and wealth? How does he determine the poor and the rich? How does he come to these things? In Luke 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, like I mentioned in our call to worship, when Jesus read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, meaning he is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, and the rest of that passage expands on who the poor are. They are the captives, the blind, those who are oppressed. In other words, the poor are not determined simply or only by how much money they do or don't have. Rather, they are determined by their place in society. They are on the edges, on the fringes, the margins of society. They do not have the comforts and privileges that others do, including perhaps friends and a social gathering and all the things that many of us take for granted. The poor and the rich are socially defined constructs, more than simply how much money they do or don't have, though that is a factor. It very much is. Contrast and division between the poor and the rich, the disadvantaged and the privileged, and a future reversal of fortune for each group was foretold in Mary's, Jesus' mother, in Mary's Holy Spirit-inspired song of praise in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 51 to 53, just part of that song that she gave, the Magnificat, it's described as. But it really sets a tone for the rest of Luke's gospel, and she said this, "He, the Lord, God, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." A few more passages in Luke. I'm trying to help us to think the way Jesus did and the way Luke recorded it. Who are the rich? Who are the poor? In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, a man had come up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he says some things to him. And then he speaks to everybody. He says this. And he said to them, to the crowd around him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." I used to think coveting was just wanting what someone else had. It's more than that. It's just wanting. There is that element of wanting what someone else has, but it's just simply wanting more. Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Why? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's just something to drive into your brain, your heart right there. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." He had a bumper year. His crops just were incredible. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." I kind of want to stop right there and ask, what do you think he should have done? What should he have done with that abundance, with that all that extra, with that bounty? He should have given it away. But here's what he did. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." In modern parlance, what he's speaking about is a retirement account. He's talking about an abundance saved up for the future. "And I will say to my soul," verse 19, "I will say to my soul," he's going to say to himself, "soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Now, I ask you, does that not sound like retirement? And the modern American concept of investing and saving and working for 20, 30, 40 years and then taking it easy for the rest of your life? It sounds like that to me. I think that's exactly what is being presented here. But then verse 20, we find out what God thinks about this. "But God said to him, Well done. You have planned well. You have invested wisely. Enjoy your life. That's not what God said. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus sums it up. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I ask you, how are we to be rich toward God? God doesn't need anything. He has everything. We're rich toward God in how we use our possessions here by sharing and giving them away, by helping people in need. By, as he says later in the sermon, by giving to the one who begs from you. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Or Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This one's a little longer, so I didn't put it in my notes, but this is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, we're trying to build this concept, this construct, this matrix, this grid of thinking how Jesus thought about the poor and the rich, about of wealth and possessions and the lack thereof. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. He had no lack. And at his gate, at his doorway, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. In other words, he wanted the crumbs. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, that poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He knew who Lazarus was, the poor man who was at his doorway. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He just wanted a drop of water. For I am in anguish in this flame, he said. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he, the rich man, said, who's no longer rich, and he said, well, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they can read their Bibles. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He, Abraham, said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, well, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The rich man had everything in this life. In the next, he had nothing but torment. The poor man, Lazarus, had nothing in this life. In the next, he has everything. Or Luke 18, verses 24 and 25. This is the passage where Jesus, speaking to the rich young ruler, came to him and said, what can I do to receive eternal life, inherit eternal life? He says, obey the law and so on. And he said, well, I've done that. And he says, well, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. But he can't do that, or he wouldn't do that. And then we pick it up at verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples went on and asked him, well, in that case, who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, how can we be saved? They were still thinking that Old Testament, Old Covenant way of thinking, but Jesus says, well, with God, anything is possible. Or what's impossible for man is possible for God. But back to the camel and the eye of the needle and the rich person and so on, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And picture that. Just there are people who have tried to explain this away and say, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle, and it was not as big as other gates. And if a person on a camel was trying to get through that gate, they had to get off the gate or get off the camel and squeeze through, but they could still get in. I've never seen evidence, actually, of that gate called the Eye of the Needle. I think Jesus is being very figurative here. He's saying you can't take this very large mammal through the eye of a needle, which is very small. But that's easier than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. I think Jesus meant what he said. And why is that? Why is it easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into heaven? It's because the rich person has what he or she needs now. He or she is self-reliant. That's why the gospel in a place like Spearfish or other places where the level income level is really quite high, churches don't do so well because people don't need the gospel. They have everything they need, they think. They don't need that. In fact, often people will look at Christians and think, well, your life looks almost exactly like mine. You're doing the same things. You're working 40 hours plus a week. You're saving up for retirement. You have a nice home. You have a couple cars. And you have all these things, except you go and you sit in this room for an hour or two on Sunday morning. You listen to a guy talk and you sing songs together and you pray and then you leave. Well, I don't need to put that in my life because my life is already quite full. And so your life doesn't look any different than mine, so why would I pursue that? The wealthy are self-reliant. They are self-sufficient and supposedly secure in their earthly abundance. But Jesus says, no, they are not. In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus had been invited to a banquet, which happens a few times throughout Luke. Well, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. In other words, this person's associates, his friends, his relatives, his brothers, and all the neighbors around him, he lives in this realm of wealth, of people who are doing well financially in the worldly sense. Do not invite them, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. Seems like a very strange argument. But then he says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Your reward is coming. Well, we've looked a lot at the wealth, the rich, and how Jesus thinks of them and how he categorizes them. Before I get to that, in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, it says, Jesus looked up. They were in the temple. He was sitting in the temple with his disciples. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, and the rich, they're putting in wads of cash, and they're just giving these large gifts, and people are seeing it, it's visible. And this poor widow comes in, she drops in two pennies. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Jesus praised her for giving away what she had, giving it back to God. I think it demonstrates her faith in God that he will continue to provide for her needs. Well, summarize these texts. In Luke's gospel, Jesus, and thus God, because Jesus speaks for God, he is God. Jesus defines the rich as those who have plenty. They have an abundance. They have more than enough and more than they need, and they keep it for themselves. They have all the perks that go along with their wealth. He defines the poor as not only those who are lacking money, but are also hungry, lame, blind, misaligned, looked down upon, and the outcasts of society, in any society. Now the blessings and the woes. Let's just roll through these. And I'm going to do it a little differently. I'm not going to do it the way it's written. If you remember, I said these things are, they're in parallel with each other. For each blessing, there's a woe. For each woe, there's a blessing. And so we're going to take them in their pairs. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But then the parallel woe, or the contrasting woe, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Well, notice the present tense. He's using the present tense. You are blessed because yours is the kingdom of God. Woe to you who are rich now, for you have received your consolation, your comfort. You have received all that you actually will. There's an already and a not yet happening here. Yours already is the kingdom of God, he says to the poor. Even though the kingdom of God is coming, it's also here now in a sense. You are blessed even now, even though you don't think you are, or you're not feeling it, or especially compared to people around you, but you are blessed because yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is yours. That is incredible. God's kingdom is greater and wealthier and better by far than any kingdom that has ever existed on this planet. What more could you want? You have the kingdom. You may not be able to see it yet. You can't maybe touch it necessarily, but it is yours, and it is coming in full. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are rich. Bummer. For you have already received your consolation. There's nothing else coming for you, except you think back to the rich man and Lazarus, and what's coming is torment. No, I'm just going to go on. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And now it's not so much present tense. It's present tense for those who are hungry now or full now, but you shall be satisfied in the future, in the kingdom. When the kingdom comes in full, you will be hungry in the future because you are full now. In the Old Testament, as here in Luke, the poor and the hungry go together. They are referring to the same group of people, or parallel groups of people. They're really the same. And they are also the ones who are weeping now, as we're going to read in the next pair. In Isaiah 32, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity." That's an incredible picture. His heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. And this person is speaking wrongly about God. To leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied. This person is just speaking. He's leaving the hungry hungry. To leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied. To deprive the thirsty of drink. He sees someone who wants water and he won't give it to them. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. God says that person is a fool. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. "Is not this the fast that I chose," or that I choose? This religious fast that people should be doing to better discern what God wants for them. "Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh," meaning from, not hide yourself from your fellow humanity who are in need. Or Isaiah 58, verse 10, "If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as a noonday." The point of those passages is that God cares about the poor and the hungry and the thirsty and the destitute and so on. And the reason I also bring those in is because I'm saying the poor and the hungry and those who mourn are all the same people. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, a future fulfillment. That weeping and mourning, crying, sorrow are normal responses to loss, rejection, and ridicule from others. And the poor are going through that now. But they will laugh in the future in God's kingdom. And those who laugh now that time is coming where they shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Present tense. For so their fathers did the prophets. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. All these things happened to Jesus. He was excluded and reviled and spurned as being evil. And if you name him as your Lord and Savior and King, your master, the one you follow, those things are going to come to you too. And Jesus says, rejoice when that happens. Leap for joy. I thought about demonstrating that, but I'm not going to. You can picture it, me leaping for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Their fathers did that to the prophets. But the prophets, or their fathers, also spoke well of the false prophets. So be careful. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. Why did the fathers, the people of old, speak well of false prophets? Because false prophets tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear, and not what God has already said. Paul warned Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. All right, let's wrap this all up. First, I want to say this. Being poor does not automatically make you a disciple of Jesus. Even though Jesus didn't make that distinction here in this text, I need to give that, I don't know if it's a caveat, I need to qualify it, I guess. I cringe a little bit when I say I need to qualify what Jesus said, but being poor does not automatically make you a disciple of Jesus. Being rich does not automatically exclude you from the possibility of being a Christian, of being his disciple. Salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. There were and there are legitimate disciples, followers of Jesus who are rich, who are well off in an earthly sense. In Luke chapter 8, we read about some of them, these women who are following Jesus, and it says, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These were women who were, I'm assuming, well, some, at least some of them were married. They were, but they had, if not wealth, they had a lot, and they had enough to provide food and maybe even clothing for Jesus and his 12 apostles and the other disciples who were around him, who followed him for several years. They weren't working a trade at that point, but they still needed to eat. Jesus could have, he fasted for 40 days, but he got hungry. He ate on a regular basis. Somebody had to provide for them. In Matthew 27, verses 57 and 58, Jesus has died. He's hanging on the cross. And it says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Then Joseph and Nicodemus, who was also a wealthy man, came and they took Jesus to a tomb and buried him. But having said that, Christians who are rich, perhaps especially Christians who are rich, Christians who have more than they need. Do you have more than you need? I'm guessing most of us do. Must pay heed to Jesus' warnings in this text. Very few people can handle wealth in a way that honors God and obeys Jesus. I couldn't. The drive to possess and accumulate more and more and more is inherent in our fallen human nature. It's like a disease that we all have. We want more. What we do have is rarely, if ever, enough. Greed is not a problem only for the rich, though. Those in poverty can be greedy as well. I do wish, if that's the right thing to say, but I'll leave it at that. I do wish that more Christians today would take Jesus' words seriously. I wish I would take his words more seriously. Here's why I say this. I have heard self-professing Christians say that their goal in life is to be rich. They claim to be Christians, but they want to be wealthy. They want to have enough and a surplus. They want to retire early and enjoy their life, to never be in want or need or lack. Doesn't that sound like that that man who built bigger barns? And I want to say, do you not hear Jesus' words? Was he kidding when he pronounced these woes and these warnings? Do you believe what he said? Don't set your life on cruise control. That's easy to do. Don't put your life on cruise control and mindlessly follow along with the culture, with whatever society you happen to live in, which is this one for us, and just blend in. But finally, you may not be poor or rich. You may be somewhere in between. I'm not sure. I mean, Jesus, he said, blessed are you who are poor, and then woe to you who are rich. It's like he didn't really leave room for anything in the middle. But there's always someone with less than you, and there's always someone with more than you. It doesn't matter how rich you are, there's always someone who has a bigger yacht or a few more mansions or something like that. It doesn't matter how poor you are, there's someone who has a smaller cardboard box that they live in. So I don't know if Jesus was allowing for another group of people in between the poor and the rich when he gave this sermon, but I think we can pull a few things out of this. Don't look down on the poor or turn your back on them and their needs. Be willing to let go of what you have in earthly terms and value then what God values. And don't look at the rich and wish that you were like them with their comforts and possessions and privileges, their luxury. If what Jesus said here in this passage is true, then those earthly, very temporary things could very well be all that they will ever have or enjoy. And eternity for them does not look promising. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, and woe to you who are rich. I don't know if I answered the question, well, who are the rich and who are the poor and where do I fit, where do we fit into that spectrum? But hopefully I've got you thinking about this, and just thinking about his words and considering what he's saying, if nothing else, that you will start thinking of this life in God's terms, that you will start thinking the way God thinks about reality. Look beyond this veil that we live in. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this was a tough passage to deal with. This question of who are the poor and the rich, and I don't know if I did it justice. I pray that you will use this message, especially I know that you will use your word and what Jesus said to do your work in our lives, and I pray for that, and I trust and depend on you for that. That you will change all of us, change our hearts, help us to think clearly and rightly and the way you do about this world so that we can faithfully be your disciples as we live out the rest of our days here, which are probably not many. Help us to remember that as well, that this world is temporary and we are just sojourners here. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.